Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nahshon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Pinchas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of our God. So Pharaoh sees Aaron's staff become a serpent. But Pharaoh is used to magic tricks. He has his own magicians, and his sorcerers are able to do the same thing. Now, in our modern day, we don't tend to believe that staffs can become serpents. We need a scientific explanation. So some would say that Aaron's staff became a serpent. That was the miracle. But the Egyptian staves were really just serpents that had been stiffened by some art known to the Egyptians. But that's not what the text of Exodus says. Exodus says that the Egyptian sorcerers did the same by their secret arts. So whatever it was that Aaron did is what the magicians of Egypt did. Certainly we have stories from ancient Egypt of priests who had such powers. Indeed, part of what the book of Exodus is doing is showing us how Moses and Aaron challenge Egyptian religion and politics precisely where Egyptian religion and politics is the strongest. Oftentimes we think about, you want to go after the other guy's weak spot. No. If God is the true God, then it is precisely the strengths of other religions, the strengths of other worldviews, that the gospel does better than they do. I want you to think about that, because I suspect most of you, perhaps all of you, have close friends, family members who have abandoned the faith for atheism or other forms of unbelief. The work of apologetics is never to uncover your opponent's weak spot. No. It's to show how the very thing they love most is the thing that God made, is the truth that God revealed. I can't help but think of a professor who was an atheist feminist, but converted to Christianity, not because she repudiated her concern for the weak and the helpless. It was because she realized, largely to her own horror, that the gospel does better at taking care of the weak and the helpless than her atheist convictions and community had done. You see, in the ancient world, the Egyptian priests were the most powerful magicians and sorcerers around. So the Lord sends Aaron and Moses, in one sense, not to be better sorcerers, but they only do this one thing, but to demonstrate the power of God himself and what they will continue to then do. Here we have this one sign, but then will come the 10 plagues as God quickly shows that his power goes beyond all the powers of the Egyptian sorcerers. For a while, they're saying, yeah, we can do that too. And then comes the day when they go to Pharaoh and say, we can't do that. The point of the Exodus narrative is that what God is revealing is better than the strengths of Pharaoh and of Egypt. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, hear now the word of our God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of our God. In Matthew 16, Jesus talks about the purpose of signs and wonders. The Pharisees and Sadducees ask for a sign from heaven. Probably something like what Moses showed to Pharaoh. Never mind that just in the previous chapter, Jesus fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, and the chapter before that, he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves. Those signs are not sufficient for those who do not have eyes to see, because signs and wonders do not produce faith. Signs and wonders demonstrate the power of God, but they function as signs for faith, signs that confirm faith. They do not produce faith. We've probably all had that friend who said to us, "I prayed for years that God would give me a sign, but he never did. So I gave up. There is no God." But think for a moment about how that works. If God has to do a miraculous sign in order to get people to believe, and then, of course, keep them believing because that sign that I saw 5 years ago, was that just my imagination? I think I need to see another one to make sure that it was really true. So if God has to do miraculous signs in order to get people to believe, then God would do nothing other than do miraculous signs all the time. And what will be the effect of that? Well, we happen to have a case study for us in the book of Exodus, because there was one generation in all of human history that saw miracles every day. I mean, wouldn't you think that seeing a miracle every day would keep your faith going? Well, there was one generation in all of human history that had exactly that. Every morning, they got up out of their tents and they found manna, bread from heaven on the rocks and around them, and the fields around them, just miraculously provided. Every day, they saw the presence of God visibly with them in the glory cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And what happened to those who saw signs and wonders every day? They didn't believe. They rebelled. And their bodies were strewn in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years because they refused to believe God and do what he said. So, do you understand why God says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to just give you miracles all the time, because that's not going to work. That is not what produces faith. So what are signs and wonders for? What does God do with signs and wonders? And for that, we first need to understand who this Moses is, who is doing these signs and wonders before Pharaoh. And we see that at the end of chapter 6 of our text in Exodus. So if you turn back to Exodus chapter 6, we get to see something of who this Moses is. We looked briefly at verses 10 to 13 last week as well, but we include them here because verses 10 to 13 are pretty much repeated verbatim in verses 26 to 30. In verses 10 to 13, this is concluding the narrative of the first encounter with Pharaoh, and Moses, as he's coming out of that, saying, okay, the people of Israel didn't listen to me, Pharaoh didn't listen to me the first time, why should I go back again? And verses 26 to 30 will take pretty much every phrase from verses 10 to 13 and put them in a slightly different order, which all serves to highlight the fundamental question. Who is this Moses? Why should Pharaoh listen to him? And the answer to that is found in part in the genealogy. I realize, you know, genealogies are oftentimes, okay, there's the boring part. Skip, skip, skip. But genealogies tell stories. The genealogy here in Exodus 6 connects us back to the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, and then forward to the stories of Leviticus and Numbers, and not to mention Judges, Ruth, and even our Lord Jesus Christ. So the genealogy starts off as though it's going to be a genealogy of all the 12 tribes. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. And it's likely that this genealogy was taken from a list that includes all 12 tribes. In fact, we know where that genealogy is because if you go back to Genesis 46, you have the heads of the fathers' tribes listed in Genesis 46. And you even have the extra comment in verse that we have here in verse 15 that Shaul was the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, I will also point out that there are no extra comments in Scripture. Now, in Genesis 46, we were told that these were the names of the sons of Jacob who went down to Egypt with him. So in Genesis 46, you have, here are the 70 or 75 people who all went down into Egypt when Jacob went down in the days of Joseph. And now here, we're told these are the heads of the fathers' houses. In Genesis 46, the comment about Shaul is sort of a rebuke to his father Simeon, because the seed of Abraham was not supposed to intermarry with the Canaanites. So when we hear in Genesis 46 that one of Simeon's sons was the son of a Canaanite woman, this is a negative statement. Either Simeon had married a Canaanite woman, which was not what he was supposed to do, or he had a son with her outside of marriage, which is also not what he is supposed to do. So either way, in Genesis 46, there's a negative hint to this. And that's what makes its presence in Exodus 6 so fascinating. Because here in Exodus 6, there is also a clear statement that Shaul, in spite of that unfortunate background, still is one of the heads of the father's houses. In other words, you don't penalize the children for the parents' mistake. I mean, think of the modern parallel, a couple who has a child out of wedlock. The child is not a sin. The sin was in the fornication. The sin happened when the parents had sex outside of marriage. But the child is not a sin. Just as Shaul goes on to become a head of a father's house in the tribe of Simeon, so also the illegitimate child should never be penalized for his parents' sin. Yes, we should call sin for what it is, but that doesn't mean that we have to add a stigma against the child that will then last all his life. No, actually, here we have the case of a son who had, you might say, unfortunate parentage, who winds up becoming one of the heads of father's houses, just like all of his brothers. And then in verse 16, the genealogy takes a turn away from the text of Genesis 46, because now we find out that this genealogy is really focused on the tribe of Levi. Reuben and Simeon, the two older brothers, were included in order to show how Levi is connected to the whole family of Jacob, but then we won't hear about the other nine brothers at all. The focus of this will be on Levi. And we hear about the clans of the Levites, the sons of Gershon, the sons of Kohath, and the sons of Merari. Now, in the book of Numbers, we'll hear about the various responsibilities of the different clans when the Levites are assigned their duties around the tabernacle. Here, they're simply introduced. And then in verses 20 to 25, we get a detailed look at the family of Kohath. Verses 20 to 22 focus on the three sons of Kohath, who themselves had sons. Hebron is one of the sons of Kohath, but he apparently had no sons, and so his genealogy ends there. But Amram, Izhar, and Uziel are named. And probably the first thing you notice here is that Amram marries his aunt. Now, in the book of Leviticus, marrying your aunt will become a sin to be that is forbidden, but that hadn't happened yet. Abraham had married his half-sister, Sarah. Isaac had married his cousin, Rebekah. Jacob married his cousin, Leah, and her sister, Rachel. And God had not yet forbidden these sorts of relations, so they were not sinful prior to the revelation at Sinai. If you think back, when God created Adam and Eve, how is the world supposed to be populated? It's only if brothers marry sisters that there can be a human race. But then over time, God says, okay, now that's gone far enough. Because, you know, and this is where there's the obvious reason that we know about in terms of if you interbreed too much, you'll wind up with all sorts of genetic defects. They didn't necessarily know that back then, although they should have had good reason for learning about it, because Egyptian pharaohs oftentimes intermarried very closely, and they noticed that if you kept doing that over and over again, if you kept marrying your sister, you had some pretty strange people that came out of it. But at any rate, in verses 23 to 25, we focus on the cousins Aaron and Korah. Korah is included, undoubtedly, because he will lead the great rebellion against Moses in Numbers chapter 16. And the line of Aaron is continued through his son Eleazar, who was priest in the days of Joshua, and then his son Phinehas, who as a young man took action against Baal worship in Numbers 25, and goes on to become the high priest in the era of the first generation in the time of the Judges. Okay, so why point all this out? Well, the genealogies in Scripture are important. This genealogy is connecting us back to Genesis 46, reminding us of the story of Jacob and the family of Israel, and then it's pointing us forward to the duties of the Levites in Numbers 3, the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16, the faithfulness of Phinehas in Numbers 25. All of these stories are part of what is being revealed here in Exodus chapter 6, as all these stories are woven together. In my junior high history class this week, my students will be giving presentations that show how their families were affected by major events in American history. Some are talking about what their family did during the Great Depression and how the Great Depression affected them, or others World War I or other events in American history. They're learning that their genealogy, so far for most of them, they're like, oh, we learn about history over here, and then there's my family over here. Your family and your history are connected. You know, why do you live where you live? I mean, it was interesting to me to find out that the reason why I grew up in California was because my ancestors got kicked out of North Carolina back during the Revolutionary War. We were forced out. You can guess which side we fought on. We got kicked out and sent to Nova Scotia. So we wound up in Canada for a few generations and then wound up moving out to California. So history and family are connected. And that's part of what these genealogies are doing in Scripture, is helping us to see how our family, our stories are interconnected as the stories of the Scriptures connect to us. But there's another part of this genealogy that we should notice, because who is Aaron's wife? Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon. At which point all of you are saying, oh wow, that's so exciting! Or more likely, who's Aminadab? Well, In the book of Ruth, we are told that Judah fathered Perez, Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So Aaron's wife is the great aunt of Boaz. Her brother, Nahshon, is Boaz's grandfather, which means that the house of Aaron, the high priest, is related to the house of David, the king. I mean, this is actually, you know, these families are interwoven as the story of the priesthood and the story of the kingship are walking side by side. And it's also worth noting that this particular connection helps us see that the genealogy in the book of Exodus is probably incomplete. For instance, this genealogy gets from Jacob to Moses in four generations. You have Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. And then in 1 Chronicles 7, it takes 12 generations to get from Jacob to Joshua. And in Ruth 4, it takes 6 generations to get from Jacob to Aaron's brother-in-law, Nahshon. So I bring this up in part just as a caution to be, just don't assume that all the genealogies are complete and that they have every generation included. And for that matter, the numbers that are used in Scripture may or may not be intended literally. Sometimes they are intended quite figuratively. I mean, as if, for instance, when I was preaching to the book of Numbers, I pointed out that you hear about in the book of Numbers that there are 600,000 men who leave at the Exodus, which would mean 2 million Israelites, if you include, because it says explicitly, not including women and children. Now, as we saw when we went through the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers itself suggests that those numbers should not be taken literally, because the book of Numbers itself says there are only 23,000 firstborn in all of Israel. If there are 600,000 men, but there are only 23,000 firstborn, that means there are 580,000 men who have had no children. So, right within the text of Numbers, it's suggesting, don't take these numbers too literally. They're not intended as a literal account of the exact population. Besides, God says in the book of Exodus that Israel is smaller and weaker than other nations and couldn't possibly take the whole promised land all at once. If Israel has 600,000 men, that means, if a population of 2 million, that means there are more than twice as many Israelites as the total population of Canaan at that time. So they would be one of the most powerful nations in all the earth. God says they're not. So therefore, we should not be taking these numbers overly literally in the way that we think about the ways, because oftentimes numbers have symbolic functions, and so we should be careful to understand them the way that God inspired them, not the way that we think we, based on our own understanding. But the point of all this is brought out in verses 26 and 27. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. The genealogy highlights the place of Aaron. Aaron is the heart of the genealogy. His line, after all, is the one that continues. What happens to Moses' offspring? They sort of fade out into obscurity, but Aaron's sons continue as high priests until the coming of Christ. And so one last time we hear the central theme of this opening section of the book of Exodus. In verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am faithful to my promises, and I do great and mighty deeds to accomplish what I have said. So what if you are of uncircumcised lips? That's beside the point. I am the one who opens the mouth. And so God sends Moses and Aaron back to Pharaoh a second time. And the Lord said to Moses, in chapter 7, verse 1, see, I have made you God to Pharaoh. There's no like in the Hebrew. The Lord does not say, I have made you like God. Who is Moses? The Lord says, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Why is that important? Well, first of all, he's not saying that Moses has now become the fourth person of the Trinity. That's not what he's saying. Rather, in Egypt, Pharaoh was considered a god. The Lord does not send a prophet to speak to a god. A prophet would be a messenger of lower status. Moses does not come as a prophet. He comes as a god to Pharaoh, with Aaron as his prophet. Think of how the angel of the Lord had appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Now the Lord will appear to Pharaoh in the form of Moses. Many have wondered, why did Pharaoh put up with Moses? Why not just kill him and get him out of the way? Well, the reason is found here in verse 1 of chapter 7. I have made you God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has the same chance of quenching Moses that Moses would have had of quenching the burning bush. Whoops, the bush is on fire. Let's pour water on it. Maybe that'll work. No, if Pharaoh can't do anything about Moses, because Moses is God to Pharaoh. And also, if Moses comes to Pharaoh as a god to a god, what is Yahweh? Yahweh is plainly Moses' superior. Yahweh is the true God. The Lord does not accept any sort of rival to his supreme deity. This is not a case of Yahweh challenging Pharaoh as equals. No, the Lord is asserting his supremacy as the great king who rebukes his erring vassal. Pharaoh is not a god to be challenged as an equal to the Lord. The Lord comes as, I gave you this throne, and you are misusing it. But that is how the Lord comes to all the rulers of the earth. All the rulers of the earth are vassals of the Lord God. Indeed, Moses will govern the elements, the earth, the waters, the air, even the heavenly bodies, as darkness will come on the earth at his word. All of this, of course, is under the Lord's command. But with respect to Pharaoh, Moses is God. In that way, Moses looks an awful lot like a second Adam. Adam had been given dominion over the creatures. Adam had been created as the Son of God, who was supposed to look like God, resemble God. He was the image of God. And now Moses becomes what Adam was supposed to be, at least in part. And in this way, Moses is pointing us to the true and final second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who truly embodied God because he is God in the flesh. But why? Why does the Lord make Moses a god to Pharaoh? What reason does he give? He says that it's that the Lord might make himself known to Egypt. The Lord states the purpose of his great signs and wonders in verses 3 to 5. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Notice there's two purposes there. There's judgment against Egypt, but there's also salvation for my people, the children of Israel. And then at the heart of this is in verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And yes, for many of the Egyptians, this knowledge of God will simply be a knowledge of God in his judgment. I mean, think about Satan. Satan knows who God is. Satan believes that God is one, as James tells us, and trembles. But part of what God is doing in this self-revelation in Egypt, part of it is, yes, coming in judgment, but also opening the way of repentance. Exodus 12 will tell us that a mixed multitude goes up from Egypt. It's not just Israelites. In fact, the scripture never gives us the proportion. You know, how many of Israel were actually Israelites who came out of Egypt versus the mixed multitude? We have no idea. It's possible that the actual Israelites amongst them were a minority. I mean, certainly when you look at some of the names of the people who come out, their names aren't all that Israelite. Take Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Kenizzites are not Israelites. And yet he's called one of the leaders of the tribe of Judah. He may not have had any Judahite blood in him, but he's part of the tribe of Judah by virtue of all the mixed multitude becomes part of one of the tribes. Phinehas is another example, who's actually in the priestly line, because his name is an Egyptian loan word that means Nubian. Basically, somebody from further south in Africa. Was it that his mother was from Nubia, or was he adopted into the family of the Levites? These are questions we don't know the answer to. All we know is there's a mixed multitude that goes up with Israel. Yeah, but then again, what should we expect if we've listened to the book of Genesis? God said to Abraham, I will bless you. I will give you, what are those three things again, kids? The land and the seed and the blessing to the nations. That all of the nations would be blessed through Abraham and through his seed. That begins even in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Exodus, you have this mixed multitude that goes up. So when the Lord says that the people of Egypt, the Egyptians, shall know that I am the Lord. Now, how will they respond to that knowledge? Many of them will respond rebellion and unbelief, but those who respond with faith will be blessed along with Abraham's seed. And Moses and Aaron serve as our prime examples of those who hear, believe, and obey. Now, we're told in verse 7 that Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And I've seen a number of commentators say things like, at the age when most people are at the end of their life. Well, the problem is, that's not the way Scripture portrays this. Think about the ages of the people around them. We already heard the age of Moses' father Amram was 137 when he died. Kohath was 133. Levi was 137. Jacob was 147. Isaac was 180. Abraham, 175. Joseph died at the age of 110. He was the youngster of all of the patriarchs in this time period. Now, again, numbers in the Bible can be used in symbolic ways. The gradually shrinking ages of the patriarchs may well be communicating the way in which sin gradually constricts humanity and shortens our life. But it's also possible that that's just their literal ages. Well, I don't know. But the point is that when you hear that Moses was 80 years old, you should think of him in modern terms as being at the same stage of life as a 50 or 60 year old. He wasn't a feeble old man. He was still in the prime of life with another 40 years ahead of him. He had been 40 years old when he fled from Egypt into the wilderness of Midian. Now he's 80 years old when he speaks to Pharaoh. Think about what the Scripture is telling us there. He had spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, before Moses leads Israel, because Israel will spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Moses had already done that. He had already spent 40 years in the wilderness alone. And during that time, he had learned to trust the Lord. Sure, we see a couple times in the whole of the history of the last 40 years of Moses' life, a couple times when his faith wavers. We just saw one when he said, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else." And the next time we'll hear of his faith waver is when he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. A couple times. That's not bad. We should not primarily see Moses as a waverer. As verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Faith responds to God's commands with obedience. When you believe God, you do what He says. And Moses, as Hebrews 3 tells us, was faithful as a servant in all God's house. And so, when Pharaoh asks for a miracle, Moses and Aaron do just as the Lord commanded. Aaron casts down his staff before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. Now, there's a little fun that's going on here in the text. In chapter 4, when Moses did this at the burning bush, he threw down his staff and it became a serpent. But using the ordinary word for snake, the word that's used back in Genesis 3 when it talks about the tempter who came as a serpent, Now, when Aaron throws down his staff, it doesn't become an ordinary snake. It becomes a tanin. This is the word used throughout Scripture for the great sea monsters. Indeed, in Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh himself is called a tanin, lurking in the midst of the Nile River, the great monster of the Nile. So when Moses was performing this sign before the Lord and earlier before the elders of Israel, it was a snake, like the one that had deceived Eve in the garden. But now that Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh, the staff becomes a tanin, a sea monster. You have to wonder, did Moses and Aaron kind of jump back and go, whoa, that's a little bigger than last time. But God knows how to communicate to each audience. You want a sign? Okay, fine, I'll give you a sign. A little desert snake would communicate sufficiently to the Israelites because they would remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. But when we come before Pharaoh, we won't just do a little desert snake. We'll go for the great sea monster, the image of chaos and destruction in the ancient world. But even that doesn't impress Pharaoh. He summons his wise men and magicians, and they also turn their staffs into serpents. Don't try to explain away pagan magic as mere parlor tricks. Every religion has its signs and wonders. I mean, Jesus told us that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus told us the world can produce great signs and wonders. That will happen. You should expect it. But signs and wonders were never given as a guide for action. Just because you see a sign or a wonder doesn't mean, oh, I should follow that person. Pharaoh's magicians do the same sign as Aaron. And notice the result, verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Signs and wonders don't change hearts. You cannot change the hearts of your friends and neighbors. But you have been called to be God to your friends and neighbors. Why do I say that? Well, what did we see earlier? Moses is called God to Pharaoh. Moses, as such, is functioning as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God. He is God in the flesh. In Jesus, the second Adam, humanity has been restored to what humanity is supposed to be. And we oftentimes say, oh, everybody is made in the image of God. That's true. But the image of God has been darkened. The image of God has been twisted and turned. And so the image of God is not what it should be. But Jesus is the image of the Father who has restored the image of God in humanity. And you have been united to the Son of God by faith. Therefore, the Son of God who now lives in you by faith has restored you. We, Paul says, are being restored day by day in the image and knowledge of God. So you are becoming conformed to what the true humanity really is. So you are called to be God to your friends and neighbors. And when your friends and neighbors say, prove yourself by working a miracle, well, you should give them the sign that your Lord Jesus has given you. Because your Lord Jesus has given you a sign, just like God gave Moses and Aaron a sign. That's why we read Matthew 16 earlier. What is the sign that you have been given to give to all of your friends and neighbors? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What was the sign that, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah? What was the sign of Jonah? He tells his disciples, the Son of Man must be put to death, must be killed, rise again from the dead. God has restored humanity to his own image in the resurrection of Jesus. And so those who believe in the Lord Jesus are conformed to his likeness. And And really, when you think about what is it that makes Christians distinct? What is it that makes Christians unique? You can find lots of good people out there. You can find lots of people who strive to live good, moral, ethical lives. So just striving to live a good, moral, ethical life is not the sign that God has given you, that Jesus has given you. The sign that Jesus has given you is the sign of the cross. What is it that makes a Christian distinct? It's the way we bear the cross. It's the way we handle unjust suffering for the sake of Jesus. It's the way we handle persecution, trouble, tribulation, trials, for the sake of Jesus. That is what people look at and say, that's the sign that shows me Jesus. Because that's how we are being conformed to His likeness, as we are conformed to the likeness of His death. In that, we are conformed to the likeness of His resurrection glory. Indeed, the greatest of all the signs and wonders that God ever performed was the cross of Jesus. And so it is the greatest privilege that we have ever been given, that we are now given that same sign to live in and walk under. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, for we are too quick to forget the sign that You have given to us, that we might bear the cross, that we might endure for the sake of Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the trials and the tribulations that You have called us to endure in this life. Help us, Lord, as we relate to those around us, that we might show forth the sign of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might show forth the great and powerful sign of the cross of our Savior, that we might endure patiently the trials and tribulations that You send us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.